It's really an honor to be with you this morning. It's impossible for me to live up to Father Mason's introduction, but I'll try. Whenever I preach retreats or days of recollection for religious or deacons or priests, I always try to do it sentire cum ecclesia, thinking with the church. And what's on the church's mind at that time is an opportunity for us to ponder drawing from the treasure of our faith, stuff that is old and new together. And I think it's a very important skill for us to learn as priests and future priests. As the great, I hope soon to be blessed, Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen used to say, that in order for us to preach the gospel well, we have to have one foot firmly planted in the fonts of the faith, and the other foot in the daily newspaper, so that the truths of the faith can be actualized and lead people in every age to the salvation Jesus entered the world to give us. And so today, as we do this day of recollection, we're going to focus on two things the church is very much thinking about: the ecclesiastical holy year that we're now in, the year for consecrated life, and the ecclesiastical jubilee holy year that we're going to begin in just about a month. I've always thought that there's a practical genius behind these holy years, because they focus the attention of the church on an important aspect of Christian faith and life that needs to be better appreciated and lived. St. John Paul II, who experienced the importance of holy years in forming and strengthening people in faith under communism in Poland, convened holy years to celebrate and give greater attention to our redemption in 1983, to Mary in 87, to Jesus himself in 97, the Holy Spirit in 98, God the Father in 99, the Incarnation in 2000, the Rosary in 2002, the Eucharist in 2004. And Pope Benedict picked up from there, convoking holy years dedicated to St. Paul in 2008, the priesthood the next year, and the Christian faith as a whole in 2012. Now Pope Francis has called his first and his second. And with regard to the first, our theme this morning, it's fitting that he, one of only 20 successors of St. Peter from religious orders, and the first since 1846, would be the first to call a year of consecrated life. And as we learned over the course of previous holy years, once we catch the bug of such an observance, it gives new light and new life to all the aspects of the faith. Pope Francis announced the year of consecrated life to sustained applause at the end of a November 29, 2013 meeting with the General Superiors of Communities of Religious Men, in which he said that consecrated persons are called in a special way to help the entire church wake up the world through showing everyone that there's a different, better, more radical, and joy-filled way of thinking, acting, and living. In short, a more Christ-like way of life than most in the church and in the world have adopted. In his apostolic letter to all consecrated persons at the beginning of this holy year, Pope Francis said that this year has a triple aim of looking to the past with gratitude, living the present with passion, and embracing the future with hope. We need, you and I need, the whole church needs this year for consecrated life. First, to thank God for the gift of so many consecrated vocations God has given to men and women throughout the centuries, to build up the church and call us to a greater following of God. Where would the church be without Saints Augustine, Benedict, Francis, Dominic, Ignatius, Vincent de Paul, Alphonsus, John Bosco, John Vianney, and others? Without St. Scholastica, Claire, Bridget, Angela Merici, Teresa of Avila, Rose Philippine Duchesne, Jean de Chantal, Louise de Marillac, Elizabeth Seton, Francis Cabrini, Teresa Calcutta, and others. We shudder to think, without the ceaseless prayer and educational, medicinal, and charitable works of so many consecrated men and women in every generation, we wouldn't be where we are. We need this year to show appreciation to all those who have said yes to God's calling, to dedicate themselves to Him as contemplative monks and cloistered nuns, as religious brothers and sisters in education, healthcare, and charity, as members of secular institutes living out their consecration in the middle of the world, as members of societies of apostolic life, as missionaries spreading the faith, as consecrated virgins, hermits, widows, and widowers, and in so many new expressions by which they make the life, virtues, and values of Jesus more visible and point us from the superficial to the sacred and from the ephemeral to the eternal. We also need this year to bring about in some areas a passionate and much needed renewal of consecrated life and a greater attentiveness to God's calling others to embrace this holy path. Without this, Pope Francis' aim of embracing the future with hope would remain sterile saccharine optimism. Many communities of consecrated men and women are in crisis, suffering from diminished numbers and various other institutional concerns with regard to the direction of their communities, their internal and external identity as religious and consecrated men and women, and their important place in proclaiming the truth that sets us free and sustaining the apostolates in which they put the love of Christ into action. Just like every Christian is called to continual conversion, so every community is summoned literally to turn with Christ as he continues to strive to carry out his saving work within us. This conversion is the beginning of embracing the future with hope, which is one of the reasons why it's fitting that the year of consecrated life will lead the whole church into the Jubilee of Mercy. But the entire church likewise needs this year to rediscover the essence of the Christian life and the meaning of our baptismal consecration. It's meant to startle us all from spiritual somnambulation so that we may turn, together with those in consecrated life, to wake up the world. St. John Paul II gave us in Vita Consecrata his profound 1996 exhortation on the consecrated life and its mission in the church and the world. The fundamental reason why this year should be a real grace for everyone in the church, it's because the consecrated life, he wrote, is not something isolated and marginal, but it's a reality that affects the whole church. The consecrated life is at the very heart of the church as a decisive element for her mission, since it manifests, and here comes the money line, since it manifests the inner nature of the Christian calling and the striving of the whole church's bride toward union with her one spouse. The consecrated life reveals, he accentuated, both the essence of the Christian vocation in this world and toward the next. To understand the nature and purpose of our life as Christians, to know the meaning of our baptismal consecration, our discipleship and our mission, and to enter and live in God's kingdom here so as to live in it forever, the church calls us to look toward the consecrated life, which reveals various paradigmatic elements that every Christian in whatever state of life is called to understand and embrace. And insofar as we're called to be pastors, drawing forth the vocations that God has given to everyone through baptism, we need to understand and embrace it all the more. So today what I'd like to do in this first talk is draw out from this year of consecrated life 10 lessons that all of us as priests and future priests and the whole people of God need to learn from the consecrated life about the essence of the Christian way and how it leads us to what we aspire. The first lesson we can draw from this holy year is how to understand and live our baptismal consecration. What does consecration mean? It means, etymologically, two things. First, sacer is the root of the word. It means to cut off. And the prefix con means with. To be consecrated means to be cut off from profane things in order to be with God and others. It means we've transferred ownership, control, the title of our life, the deed of our existence to God, and that we now fully belong to Him. Each one of us was consecrated to God in this way on the day of our baptism. But many Christians don't ponder deeply enough what this means and its practical consequences. Those in consecrated life make a special dedication, a public profession, we can say, of themselves to God within that baptismal consecration. They explicitly give their life over to God and seek to live in a manner worthy of the Holy Gospel, such a way that their self-giving can become a model for every believer. Their life is a summons to make intentional our own self-giving to the Lord, no matter what state of life we're in. Their life evinces for us the primacy of God in a Christian's life, what it means to be excised from spiritual worldliness in order to belong fully to God, so that together with God we can carry out the work in His plan of salvation for which He's made us. Pope Benedict, for the priests of the world, would constantly bring us back in his Chrism Mass homily to the meaning of consecration so that we could live it out fully. Back in 2009, he asked the priests who assembled with him at St. Peter's Basilica, "What does consecrate mean?" And he replied, "First of all, it must be said that really only God is consecrated or holy. To consecrate, therefore, means to transfer a reality, a person or a thing, to become the property of God." And two complementary aspects are present in this. On the one hand, removing them from ordinary things, segregating them, setting them apart from the context of personal human life so that they may be totally given to God. And on the other, this segregation, this transfer into God's sphere, has the meaning of sending, of mission. Precisely because he is given to God, the reality, the consecrated person, exists now for others, is given to others. When we give ourselves to God, it means we no longer exist for ourselves, but for everyone. When we love God, we begin to share his love, and he was willing to mount Calvary out of love for those we'll meet. Whoever, like Jesus, is segregated from the world and set apart for God with a view to a task is, for that reason, Pope Benedict said, fully available to all. Our baptismal consecration is an insertion into Christ's consecration. Remember what Jesus did during the first ordination. He turned to the Father and he begged, "Consecrate them in the truth." And then he said, "I consecrate myself for them, so that they also may be consecrated in truth. Your word is truth." Jesus consecrated himself to the Father so that we might be consecrated, so that we might be separated, cut off from falsity, and always united with him who is the truth, and in him with each other. The letter to the Hebrews, which is all about the priesthood, emphasize that Jesus, by one offering, has made perfect forever those who are being consecrated. We can trace the various steps of Jesus' consecration. Consecration at the incarnation. Consecration that's mentioned explicitly at his presentation. The consecration that again is evinced at his baptism. The consecration that took place during the Last Supper. But in all of this, Jesus was doing it so that we might enter into that gift. Our consecration is within his consecration to the Father. And when we consecrate ourselves, for example, to the Blessed Virgin Mary, we're asking her help so that together with her we might enter into her Son's consecration to the Father. Setting ourselves apart from everything that's not worthy of God so that we can be together with him and then with him complete his task. In 2012, Pope Benedict asked the priest at the Chrism Mass that year this poignant question: does our consecration extend to the daily reality of our life? Do we live as men of God in communion with Jesus? But to put it more specifically, this configuration of Christ, who came not to be served but to serve, who does not take but rather gives, What form does it take in the often dramatic situation of the church today? Do we know that we're not our own? Do we know that we've been bought at a great price? And do we seek with the gift of our life always to glorify God in our body and in our soul? Let's look at a few realities of consecration that we can see lived by those in consecrated life that all of us are supposed to live. The first is the reality of belonging to God. When we truly belong to Him, we begin to recognize that whatever we sacrifice for God in the transfer of ownership involved in consecration is nothing compared to what we receive. As we live out our belonging, we grasp much more profoundly that He lives out His consecration for us and opens us up to receive the gift of His own consecration. He gives us His own life. He gives us His name. He gives us His eternal love. He gives us heaven. This consecrated life is a mutual belonging between us and God. But it's only those who live out their consecration who fully receive the fruit of God's consecrating Himself for us. We can only receive it when we're ready to give it. Second reality of our baptismal consecration that's highlighted by those in the consecrated life is that through the consecration of baptism, God calls us to nothing short of holiness. God doesn't call you to be a priest. He either calls you to be a holy priest or no priest at all. A synonym for consecration is sanctification. Those who are good at Greek and look at John 17, you'll see that that word used can be translated both as consecration and as sanctification. And in other translations, it's likewise translated in a sense that's not really a good translation, but it's a good interpretation, is the word sacrifice. All three go together. To be consecrated to the Lord, to belong to Him, means to seek His life in us, to become holy as He is holy, to become perfected as He is perfect. This was the great emphasis of St. John Paul II. He said, since baptism is a true entry into the holiness of God through incorporation in Christ, in the indwelling of His Spirit, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity marked by a minimalist ethic and a shallow religiosity. Baptism calls us to be saints. He says, this ideal of perfection mustn't be misunderstood as if it involves some kind of extraordinary existence, possible only for a few uncommon heroes of holiness. He said, no, rather, the time has come to repropose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. The whole life of the Christian community and of Christian families must lead in this direction. The time's come. The buzzer's already gone off for us to begin this reproposal of high standard of Christian living. And the greatest way we're going to be able to do that is not by our lips, but by our lives. And the third consequence is that we're called to mission. If we're really united with the Lord, if we really belong to Him, then we just keep giving with Him to others. Consecrated men and women spend their lives not only entering into this salvation, but through various apostolates, seeking to bring Christ's saving love to others. They teach others the faith as missionaries in far distant lands and in Catholic school catechetical programs in places where the church is established. They care for the sick, needy, and abandoned in hospitals, clinics, food pantries, and so many other places. Even those who are cloistered contemplatives serve the whole world by praying for the needs of the world and the needs of all those on the front lines seeking to bring Christ's saving love to the world. Each of us, by our baptism and the sacrament that seals our baptismal grace, confirmation, become part of that same mission. We're called to take that mission as seriously as St. Francis Xavier did. Do we? Turn to the second lesson we draw for the priestly life from the sheer consecrated life. It's the search for God. But that might seem a little strange at first, because those of us in seminary and holy order should have already found God. But what does the church mean when it describes the entire consecrated life by Psalm 27? Faciem tuum domine requiram. Your face, O Lord, I seek. There's constantly a hunger. There's constantly a search, overcoming or going below or around or through obstacles that prevent us from seeing the Lord and allowing Him to join our life evermore to His. Pope Benedict, back in 2008, when he went to Paris to speak to the leaders of culture, focused on the consecrated life as the antidote to what plagues so many atheists today. Said that the essential goal of the consecrated life, the way of life that inspired the first monks to leave civilization behind and go into the desert, was querere Deum, seeking God. Amid the confusion of the times in which nothing seemed permanent, they wanted to do the essential, to make an effort to find what was perennially valid and lasting, life itself. They were searching for God. They were seeking the definitive behind the provisional. Because they were Christians, this was not an expedition into a trackless wilderness, a search in total darkness. No, God had provided signposts. Indeed, He Himself had become the path that was there to find and to follow. And Pope Benedict would say that in our own day, when God has truly become, for many, the great unknown, this querere Deum, the seeking God and letting ourselves be found by Him, is no less necessary than in former times. And the more we seek God's face in this way, the more we find it in people who are suffering. So it's not a withdrawal. It's actually a strengthening as we go to the divine ophthalmologist, and He allows us to find Him so much more through that search in daily life. Are we searchers in this way? Do we still have that hunger? Do we still have that drive? The Holy Spirit always impels us in that way. And as long as we're continuing to search, we won't be resting on our laurels, and we won't be closing ourselves to what the Lord will give us on the way. There's a great old Latin aphorism of the fathers of the church, which was salva ambulando, that the Lord saves us, He gives us His grace as we're journeying. He never said, stay exactly where you are, don't budge. No, in fact, He said, come, follow me. So the Christian faith is always dynamic. And that dynamism is shown in that search. Because we're never going to be able to plumb the depths of the inscrutable wisdom and the unsearchable ways of the Lord. Third lesson is with regard to the primacy of prayer. The consecrated are called to wake up the world with regard to the role of prayer in first place in a Christian's life. Consecrated men and women are meant to be distinguished above all by the art, quality, and quantity of their prayer. They're called to be experts in prayer. St. John Paul II wrote in 1996 in Vita Consecrata, the call to holiness is accepted and cultivated only in the silence of adoration before God's infinite transcendence. We must confess that we all have need of this silence, filled with the presence of Him who is adored. All believers need to learn a silence that allows the other with a capital O to speak when and how he wishes, and allows us to understand his words. The consecrated show us the primacy of prayer, which is a lesson that we priests and future priests need to learn and then manifest. When St. John Paul II wrote Novum Millennium Unitate, the pastoral plan of the church for this 1,000 years of Christianity, he talked about a training in holiness because everything that the church does is to make saints. And he said that this training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Let's first talk about that word art. He doesn't say techne. It's not a method. It doesn't really matter whether we're kneeling or standing or sitting. It doesn't matter how we're breathing. It doesn't matter so much the mantra we're reciting. That's a method. That's a technique. That's the way the Easterns teach how to pray, not the Eastern Catholics and Orthodox. For us, it's an ars. Just like with any art, there are two elements. First, there's in-breathing, inspiration. God the Holy Spirit comes. And then there's receiving of that and cooperating with it. That's what prayer is. God's the first agent. We're the second. The training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. How much more that could be said about the priestly life. Way down the road, let's pray, after you've been a priest for 75 years and another priest is celebrating your funeral, he might describe the churches you've built, the many lives that you helped. But he needs to be able to say, more than anything else, Father's life was distinguished by prayer. If it's not, the Lord may still bear some fruit, but nowhere near as much fruit as he could have if we had, through prayer, constantly allowed ourselves to remain attached to the vine. We priests often imitate the habits of those who tell us that they don't have time to pray. And as there are fewer priests and there's greater pastoral work for us to do, a lot of the times we can lose ourselves in our work so much that we forget the appointment with the Lord. One of the practices I've always done, just so that I remember the importance of prayer in the midst of some of the times, some very, very busy days and short nights, is I always put Jesus as an appointment in my calendar, so that I won't blow him off in the same way I wouldn't blow off any other appointment, because it really is by far the most important appointment of my day. When I catechize people, you know, it was very interesting. During the time prior to the papal visit, everybody, including heads of state, are calling up our office trying to get a bilateral, a one-on-one meeting with Pope Francis. And the only bilateral Pope Francis had was President Obama at the White House. But I said, you know, I've got good news for you, especially when they were coming from a Catholic country. I can arrange a bilateral for you with the Pope's boss right across the street at Holy Family Church. But they weren't as excited for that appointment. But think about it. If you had an opportunity to meet with Pope Benedict, if you had an opportunity to meet with Pope Francis for an hour, wouldn't you rearrange everything for it? Of course we would. We should do that all the more when it comes to that appointment with Jesus, never taking it for granted. And we learn from the consecrated how, even through those most arid times, to persevere in prioritizing prayer. Fourth lesson we can learn is about the importance of community life. The consecrated are called to wake up the world with regard to the focus on Christian life as a life in communion. When Pope Francis wrote his letter at the beginning of the year of consecrated life to the consecrated men and women throughout the world, he said that they were called to be experts in communion, witnesses and architects of the plan for unity that is the crowning point of history in God's design. And likewise, we, especially parish priests, are called to be men of communion, experts of communion, witnesses and architects of God's plan to make us one, God's plan to bring us into koinonia with each other and with Him, St. John tells us in his first letter. And for many of us, that's a skill we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to obtain, and it's one that we have to persevere in. There are many candidates to the priesthood who are introverts. They don't get excited about going to a convivium gala or auction. They don't get excited about meeting everybody necessarily at the end of the Mass. They do it because their value overcome their temperament, but it's not something that they get out of bed looking forward to, but sometimes dreading. A lot of the times we are pretty private people, and we don't go out of our way to make ourselves vulnerable. All of these are seeds that the devil tries to water to prevent communion with others. But we're called to be men of communion. So I travel to do clergy days all over the place. There's always a problem in every diocese with the priests who are loners, who never show up, who basically provoke the bishop to discipline them by disobeying his call for all priests to come to this convocation or to this annual retreat. That's not what you're being formed for. Being formed to become experts, real models of this life of communion, bringing people together, agents and symbols of the type of union that Christ himself wants to bring about. The end of that letter, Pope Francis said, in a polarized society where different cultures experience difficulty living alongside one another, where the powerless encounter oppression, where inequality abounds, consecrated men and women are called to offer a concrete model of community by acknowledging the dignity of each person and sharing our respective gifts, making it possible to live as brothers and sisters. And so he concluded, be men and women of communion. That's also our great call. Fifth lesson is that this holy year is supposed to wake us all up to the importance of the practice of charity. Not just a little charity, but whole lives given as witnesses of the love we've first received. Pope Francis wrote to the consecrated men and women in the world, like Jesus, who compassionately spoke his gracious word, healed the sick, gave bread to the hungry, and offered his own life in sacrifice, so the founders and foundresses of various forms of consecrated life sought in different ways to be the service of all those to whom the Spirit sent them. They did so by their prayers, their preaching, their work at catechesis, education, service to the poor and infirm. The creativity of their charity was boundless. It was able to find countless new ways of bringing the newness of the gospel to every culture and every corner of society. And he said, so every believer is called to a similar creativity and perfection in charity according to the conditions of life. This is the most important way we are called to wake up the world to the true face of the church. Jesus called us not to love somebody else a little. He called us to love others as he has loved us to the point of crucifixion. And he never calls us to anything he won't give us the graces to do. But we got to want it. And the church so desperately needs it. Why is there a push for women's ordination? There are several reasons. Some of them, false understandings of gender theory and radical feminism and the rest. But I'm convinced one of the reasons is because they think the priesthood is about power and that priests take the rest of the day off at 5, put some scotch on the rocks, and watch television and have big meals and just get rotund. And that notion of the priesthood is in total contrast to what the apostles were signing up for, what the first priests were signing up for. They were signing up to be tortured and martyred. And if that was the standard by which priests were living, I don't think we would have people trying to emulate it just for the sake of power, for control. Likewise, charity is so key to get people to see the real face of the church. Guys, I have to tell you, I admire you very much. When I was telling people when I was at Harvard that I was thinking about the priesthood, the response that I would get back was, literally, are you a fag? When you tell people that you're entering in the seminary, I know what you hear from some. Rather than encouragement, you'll get the derisive jokes whether you like little boys. It takes real courage to step up now. But the only way we are going to turn around that prejudice against every priest is the same way our brothers and generations before did it. By hard work, by real love, showing a little glimpse of Jesus Christ to those, including who make themselves our adversaries. Charity, how important it is for everything that the church does, not only in terms of the material help given, but also in reminding the whole world that God is love and that He seeks to dwell within us and within them. Pope Francis is constantly talking about a globalized indifference in the world. That rather than being good Samaritans who cross the road, we become like the priest and the Levite. When he went to Lampedusa, that island in which 25,000 people have perished over the last 20 years just trying to escape situations of persecution or poverty in North Africa. He told a story from when he used to teach in literature, a novel of Lope de Vega called Fuente Ovejuna, Sheep Well. And the governor there was a tyrant. So the people got up and they murdered the governor. But they did it in such a way that nobody really knew who rendered the lethal blow. And so when the investigators came and asked who killed the governor, everybody just responded, Fuente Ovejuna, senor. Everybody did. Which of course meant nobody did. Fuente Ovejuna, senor. Pope Francis says that's a paradigm for today. We see somebody lying in a ditch. We see the photos on television and we say, poor fella. And it stops there. He says, God's world is the world in which we make ourselves our brother's keepers and do for others what Jesus has first done for us. We learn that type of charity from those in the consecrated life. Sixth lesson, this year is meant to renew us in a spirit of poverty. We priests don't take vows of poverty, but it should look like we have. It should look like we have. That's the simplicity of life. Because otherwise, people won't come to us. Pope Francis is saying that all the time, that the poor won't hear the gospel proclaimed by a priest who arrives in a Mercedes. It doesn't even have to be a Mercedes. I remember my first day as a parish priest. I had arrived back from Rome. It's a Portuguese parish in Fall River. My uncle ran a Ford plant, so I was able to get a Ford Taurus right at cost. Bought it up in New Hampshire. There were no even taxes on it. It was sweet. It cost me less than $10,000 for a brand new car. And I drove it down to this inner city parish. Drove it into the garage. About an hour later, the doorbell rang and there was a woman. Pastor was out, came asking for some money. I didn't know yet what St. Vincent de Paul conference was at the parish, how active it was or anything else. And I said, well, I'll have to find out, ma'am, exactly how we handle it there. And she didn't miss a beat. Oh, so you come in here with a brand new car and you can't even give me any money out of your wallet. Led to an interesting conversation with her. But the people notice. Spirit of poverty is key, especially in an age that's so materialistic, that worships the golden calf, that exercises what Pope Francis calls a ferocious idolatry of money. How important it is for us to give a counter witness. Remember that the one we're following and proclaiming, the one in whose person we're going to be ordained, God willing, was someone who didn't even have a pillow on which to lay his head. And that's got to change us. Has to change us. Pope Francis has said that the greatest cancer that can affect somebody is what he calls spiritual worldliness. When we begin to place our faith, hope, and love not in God, but in the things of this world, in retirement plans, in material stuff. And a lot of the times our people learn that from priests who show that. We need to be reborn in poverty. What's the real essence of poverty? It's we recognize where the true wealth is. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the treasure of heaven. It's those who recognize that Jesus says we can't have it both ways. We have to make a choice. Just like a slave in the ancient world couldn't obey two different masters because they were full-time slaves. And if they were obeying two sons of the same deceased father, that would be the greatest nightmare for them, because if some said go here and the other said go there, either of them could kill you because you couldn't do it. And Jesus said, so we can't serve both God and mammon. We have to make the choice. A lot of times we're not challenged to make the choice. And we say, well, everybody else is doing it. It's not so bad. It's not so bad. Are we proclaiming that we know where the real wealth is? And are we giving as much away as we possibly can? Because that is the way we transfer into an eternal savings account. And we need to help our people, especially here in the United States, learn this lesson. Seventh lesson is that we're supposed to draw from this year a renewal in religious obedience. It's this capacity following those in religious life to hear the Lord so intensely. That's what the word ob audire means in Latin. To listen so attentively, we're almost eavesdropping. To listen to the Word of God so well that we hear it as a word to be done and allow that word to take on our flesh in imitation of the way Our Lady allowed the Word of God to take on hers. And in the midst of so many false notions of freedom today, how important it is for us to show not just external obedience, that we're not going to say no when we're asked, but also a real spirit of obedience. Listening to God and obeying someone else who's listening to God in such a way that we say, like Naaman eventually did, okay, whatever you ask, I'll do it. And even if it seems a little dumb to me to wash in the filthy Jordan River, I'll do it. Because we trust. You know, there is an epidemic in a lot of places that when priests are asked by their bishops to take on difficult assignments, they basically say no and dare the bishop to discipline them. And a lot of the times, priests can manipulate conflict-averse bishops who aren't really going to get into a fight that way. You know, one of the reasons why I think Pope Francis speaks so strongly sometimes about the priesthood, and occasionally in negative ways, is because of his experience as the Archbishop of Buenos Aires. When they had 20 of these vias miserias, some of whom had 250,000 people, and there were only 6 priests for all 20. And when he is taking over the Archbishop, the Archbishop's residence, wanted to assign other priests to go start the churches there. These guys didn't want to leave their comfy rectories. They had no zeal, not to mention no spirit of obedience. And frankly, Pope Francis was scandalized. He should have been scandalized, because it is a scandal. You know, so many people that you're going to meet have this false conception about the church, that we're a tighter ship than even the military at its best. That any time the ordinary says anything, or even suggests it, that's what we do. And when they find out, that that's not what a lot of priests do. They're scandalized. Some of the times those priests, instead of Roman collars, are wearing millstones. How important it is in this age in which there are so many false notions of freedom for us to ponder how beautiful obedience is and learn from Christ, who, even though he was God, didn't deem equality with God something to be grasped at, but became obedient even to crucifixion, and then turned to us with gloriously scarred hands and said, "Boys, come after me. Do this." Paradoxically, through our obedience, we show where real freedom is. Because the gift of freedom is precisely so that we can give ourselves to God and others. And we do give ourselves to God through the practice of obedience. The eighth lesson is the importance of chastity. This is the most countercultural thing we will ever do. The world, which is so addicted to sexuality, where 80% of the men we serve look at pornography regularly, where so many women are objectified and think that's the way to win some guy's love, we need to show another way. We need to show them what real love is. And in order for this to happen, we have to understand what chastity is. It's not so much a no to sinful behavior. It's not even a no to the great good of marriage. It's fundamentally a yes to God and to a calling we believe he's given to us. It's not so much related to continence, as sometimes you'll see in the catechism, but as St. John Paul II said, it's related first to love, and it keeps that love agapic. And then it's also related to purity and piety. Purity, that we're able to see God in others, and piety, that we're able to reverence God in others, and actually lay down our life for God in others, and never take advantage of them for us. The devil, who's always trying to corrupt our love, and who really places priests in his crosshairs, is going to come after us on chastity. He will. We need to be ready for it with the adequate means that God will give us to remain faithful. But out of all the means that I've discovered over the course of time, I just want to share with you one. If you remember one thing from this day, please remember this. As a priest, you are a spiritual father. It's not just a beautiful metaphor, it's a sacramental reality. And therefore, any sexual relationship that you have is incestuous. No matter what the hottest supermodel in the world, somebody older than you, somebody younger, it's incestuous. And if we're able to keep that in mind, I don't think the devil is able ever to get us to think incest is a good thing. Most of us are sickened by the thought of incest at a physical level. But at a spiritual level, it's even worse. The stronger we have that fatherly identity that God will give us, the less the devil's going to be able to tempt us to abuse one of our daughters or one of our sons. And how much the world needs to see the witness of chastity, that we can, in fact, love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, with our body as well. I remember once a 37-year-old guy came to see me. He had buried his wife the previous year of cancer, and he had now started to frequent prostitutes. And I said, literally, what the hell are you doing? And he described that he was a man, and he had these needs and all the rest of it. And I said, cut the crap. I said, all that God's asking of you is to do for a certain period of time until you find somebody else that God sends you, that's His plan for you. All you have to do for this finite period of time is what I've promised to do for the rest of my life. And God's given me the grace to keep it. He'll give you the graces to keep it. Well, Father, I'm not you. I'm not sure I could do it. Yes, you could, because God will do it. And just by the way, do I look miserable to you? I asked him. He said, no. I said, did Jesus look miserable to you? No. I said, in fact, Jesus was the happiest person who ever lived, and he was a chaste celibate. But he was also a committed bridegroom of the church. We can all do it. And how much this hypersexualized world needs that witness, and how much they all want to show through our falls in chastity that this type of love for God, contrary to what Freud promises, is possible. 9th, going to be wrapping up within the next 5 minutes. We learn from the consecrated how to live eschatologically, how to seek God's kingdom and draw others as signposts into that kingdom. We're supposed to be living commentaries in the words, "Thy kingdom come." John Paul II wrote about consecrated men and women in 1996. It's particularly opportune to draw attention to the eschatological nature of the consecrated life. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. With the passing of the centuries, the Church has not ceased to foster this attitude of hope. She's continued to invite the faithful to look to salvation that's waiting to be revealed, for the form of this world is passing away. Immersed in the things of the Lord, the consecrated person remembers that here we have no lasting city, for our citizenship is in heaven. That we take seriously the Lord's call to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else will be given to us beside. That we are like those 10 bridesmaids, 5 wise bridesmaids, with our lamps always lit, waiting for the Lord's return. Pope Benedict said that one of the greatest pastoral issues today is that people have lost the great hope. That's what he told us in Spe Salvi. We satiate ourselves with all these lesser hopes. Kansas City Royals winning the World Series. Whoop-de-doo. Lesser hopes, a good meal, a nice bottle of wine. But we've got to stoke the hunger for that great hope, that hope of heaven. And more than anything else, we're the ones who are supposed to be showing this great hope for heaven. Little illustration from a brother priest. Last year, T.J. Martinez, the president of Cristo Rey High School in Houston, died. Father James Martin wrote about him. It's a very touching story. They had been friends. Jim asked TJ whether he's afraid to die, dying in his mid-40s. TJ replied, "Jim, I'm a Jesuit, and Jesuits are always given a mission. So if my mission from Jesus right now is to be sick, I accept it. If my mission is to die, I accept that mission too." In his last communication, TJ said, "The last 6 years of my life," when he was suffering and going through chemo and the rest, "the last 6 years of my life have been my best assignment ever. But I know in faith that my next one will be even better." That's what it means to live eschatologically. Priests and future priests, in fact, Christians, are supposed to be those whose lives anchor people not to the here and now, but like the letter of the Hebrews gives us the image, who have thrown their anchor beyond the clouds. We're supposed to be those who help everybody to be vigilant and alert, ready to embrace Christ at every moment and in every moment. And the consecrated show us how to do that. The 10th and final lesson is that we're supposed to learn from consecrated men and women joy. The joy of the gospel. The joy of giving everything over for the one who has given everything for us. Pope Francis stressed in his letter to the consecrated, "The old saying will always be true, where there are consecrated, there is joy." We're called to know and show, he tells us, that God is able to fill our hearts to the brim with happiness, that we're not seeking our happiness elsewhere, that the authentic fraternity found in communities increases our joy, and that our total self-giving and service to the church, to families, to young people, to the elderly and to the poor, bring us lifelong personal fulfillment. Pope Francis and everybody else should be able to say, where there are Christians, there is joy. Where there are seminarians, there's joy so thick you can cut it. Where there are priests, I've never met somebody more joyful. I'm very close to Cardinal Sean O'Malley, who ordained me to be a priest. He's kind of a spiritual father to me. His vocation story happened when he was 4. He went with his dad, who was a lawyer, to daily mass at the local Capuchin monastery. And after mass, there was an 80-something-year-old friar out doing some gardening work. And so Cardinal Sean's dad brought him to meet this friar. And they just talked for 5 minutes. And then they got back into a car, and young Patrick O'Malley, that was his baptismal name, put over his seatbelt, and his dad asked him, "Pat, what did you think?" And with a 4-year-old's wonder, he turned to his father and said, "I think that man is the happiest man who has ever lived." And he wanted to be like that man. How do we become joyful like this? Paradoxically, when we look at Jesus on the cross, we are seeing the happiest man who has ever lived at the moment of his supreme triumph, giving it all for everyone, being able to say consummatum est, the marriage is consummated, mission accomplished, Father, in your hand I commend my spirit. And every time you look at that crucifix, you'll see these words in the baldachin: model your life on the mystery of the Lord's cross. Model your life on that happiness that can only come not through receiving, but through giving and giving all. That's what we learn from those in the consecrated life. And that's one of the ways that the Lord is asking us, through His gift of joy, the gift of the one who came so that His joy might be in us and our joy might be brought to its fulfillment. That's what He calls us to. 10 lessons. How to belong fully to God. How to search for Him so that we might find Him. How to pray, because prayer is faith in action. How to take from our communion with Him a real communion with others modeled on the Holy Trinity. How to become living icons of Christ the Good Samaritan. How to be poor with Christ. How to obey with Christ. How to be chaste lovers like Christ. How to live for His Father's kingdom here and forever. And how to be filled with joy, the characteristic mark of the people who live conscious of the fact that Jesus has entered our world, walks by us side by side, risen from the dead, having triumphed over evil, and wants to give us the greatest gift ever: Himself. This is what we learn from this ecclesiastical holy year. As we pray for our consecrated brothers and sisters, for their being our professors and icons in this school of Jesus, together with them and Pope Francis and with the whole church, let us respond to similar graces to put these lessons into practice and go out and sound the alarm clock for the world. Praise be Jesus Christ.